Okay, turning your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. For those of you who don't know, Bob is at a conference in Minnesota this weekend, Four Seas. He's the area representative of the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference here. And so they have a meeting every 2 years, I think it is, in January. And so that's where he is till tomorrow, I believe. So, Isaiah chapter 48. I want to read for us verses 8 through 12. Remember, this was written some 700 years before Christ, written before the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, the people that were around Jerusalem and all that area before, 120 or so years before they were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, which is mentioned in these passages. And then even more than that, 170 years before they're taken back out of captivity by, or released from captivity by Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians. So God is speaking through Isaiah of events that are going to take place long before, lifetimes before they actually occur. But we're in the midst of all that, speaking of things that are going to happen in the future. God speaks about present reality, and prophecies are like that. They not only speak about the future, most of them are more concerned about the past and the present. And in this case, we see the prophet speaking of condition of the children of Israel, the Jews, Judah, and God's response to it. In Isaiah 48, verses 8 through 12, he says, "You have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last." Let's pray. Lord, we cannot dare to speak unless you had revealed yourself to us. Who are we that we should deem to understand things long before we came into existence? How could we presume to explain the meaning of life, the inner workings of the human heart? We have no knowledge. We have no special ability, no standpoint from which to look at life, except that you have revealed it to us in your word. And it's only because you have spoken that we can speak with certainty. And I ask you that your truth would be real to us, and even though there is truth that is hard for us to accept, that it will nevertheless be the source of comfort. You who know how to comfort your people, you who know how to give the spiritual food to your people, to give them strength to go on in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of conflict, that you will give us, your people, what we need to have from you. You are the God of grace, and you're the God who teaches. Instruct our hearts, we ask, through Christ Jesus. Amen. This section of Isaiah, this whole chapter, is referring to God's promise given 120 years or so before the exile in 586 BC. Referring to the promise that God is not simply going to exile them, but he's going to bring them back. And he's going to bring them back under a pagan king, Cyrus. Cyrus, who was a good politician, but he was not a follower of the living God. Nevertheless, is going to be used by God to get the people out of Babylon and back, at least a remnant of them, back into the promised land and rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, etc. And God is here reassuring the people that he's going to do it. And he, as part of this, we find this section that I read for us here embedded in the middle, as it were. And I think it's relevant for us. It's relevant to me. And what I conclude, when something is relevant to me, I assume it's relevant to you. Because I assume we have the same nature, right? There's one human nature. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female, black, white, yellow, green, or all shades in between. Inside, we're the same. And therefore, the Word of God, when it speaks relevantly to us, we can assume that it's speaking relevantly to others as well. And this passage gives us, at least in my understanding of it, gives us some very important truths to have deeply ingrained in our conscience. And the first one here is that God did not call Israel because they had a good heart. It wasn't because God looked down through the ages and said, I see that the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are going to turn towards me, and there's basically something good in there that I can fan into flame, a little spark of goodness that I will develop over a period of time, that I will uncover, unwrap. It's not because they have some degree of sincerity, more sincere than the people around them. It's not because they have a will to do the right thing. God says, it's not because I see anything good in you, even any potential good, that I choose Israel. Very important for us to understand that. And he reemphasizes it. He explains it there, and look what he says. Verse 8, you have neither heard nor understood. You wouldn't even listen. You had your hands clamped tightly over your ears so that the word of God would not penetrate. Sorry. So that the word of God would not penetrate. You didn't want to listen. Don't confuse me with the truth. I'm happy in my lifestyle. I enjoy the things I do. I don't like the consequences. I wish I could change the results of what I do, and I need to moderate somewhat my activities and put things in perspective and put other things. But basically, I enjoy being me. I don't want to hear about a God that may have different plans for my life. I'm not interested in listening. But neither did they listen, but whatever they did think about life, they did not understand. Because when we're not listening to the Word of God, we're listening to something else. Every one of us in this room has been under the influence of other people. We are all brainwashed to varying degrees by our society. It's impossible to be otherwise. No matter where you live, there is nobody who can stand separate from the whole human race and see things clearly without being influenced by others, for a number of reasons, because all that we know, we say we know, we have been taught by others that we believed. Everything. From the shape of the earth to the distance of the sun to what's going on inside of our bodies right now, the cellular makeup, everything that we think that we understand, somebody's eaten our mind up with that, and we accepted it. But God says, because you did not want to listen to me, you could not understand the truth. And so what you thought you understood was the believing of a lie. You didn't understand. You're really ignorant of that which is the truth. You think that you've got a grasp on reality. And as you travel through the teenage years into the young adult years, and you start getting more secure in your direction. It takes longer for some people than others, and some people never get there, but most people kind of find a way to live. They find a way to maneuver themselves through life, and you kind of become secure in that because you're not jumping around all over the place. You're finally settling down. God says, you settle down in ignorance of the truth. And so you become content with that which is full of lies and distortions. Most people never understand that and go to their grave ignorant of the truth. But God says, that's the way you wanted it. You would rather be happy in your ignorance than humbled in the truth. You clamp your hands over your ears and you go forward in life in ignorance. But not only that, God says, I knew not only that you would not listen, and not only that what you did think you understood, you distorted and so lived in ignorance, but not only that, but I knew that you would be treacherous. Treacherous. What a word. Sneaky, deceitful, dishonest, deliberately trying to do harm to others if it benefited you. Yes, God says, I knew that you would be that way. I saw your heart. I saw that you would maneuver life to position yourself to be in the receiving position, to be able to be loved by others with a minimal expenditure of love and effort and sacrifice on your part. You want to be loved, but you're not so eager to love.
treacherous. Putting on a good face, a cooperative spirit, a pleasant personality, appearing to be one who is really looking out for the benefit of others, wanting to do good for your neighbor, your friend, your daughter, your son, your wife, your husband. But God says, I see it inside you. It's treachery. It's manipulation for your own self-satisfaction. Oh, but you didn't see that, you see. Because you were ignorant, because you have your hands clamped over ears, you don't want to hear what God is saying. You have your own view of life, and you don't want to be confused by the truth. You've come to accommodate yourself. You've come to be comfortable with your treachery. And so it doesn't look like treachery anymore. It looks like just reality. It's just the way that it is. But not only that, God says, in the last part of verse 8, you were called a rebel from birth. Apparently, if you go to the New American Standard, this is the NIV translation, but the New American Standard has a little footnote at the bottom. And since I don't read Hebrew, I don't know whether this is true or not, but what it says in the footnote of the NASB, that the word there really is belly. You're a rebel from the belly. Now, I assume that means that in the womb, God said, there's a rebel. In the womb, before anybody could see your face, before anybody could hear your voice, before you could make any decision or make any analysis about the world around you or make any judgments on what you wanted to do, God says, I see that you are a rebel from the beginning. And that's why you clamped your hands over your ears. That's why you became ignorant of life and its real meaning. That's why you were treacherous. So where's the good in there? Where's the little nugget, the little diamond in the rough that you've been told that you are? Where is it from God's perspective? Non-existent. God says, I didn't choose you, Israel, because I saw something good, that you're different than the people around you. You're sincere. You really want to do the right thing. You're just having a hard time finding what it is. God says, no, it's none of that. I didn't choose you for that reason. God says, I chose you because I wanted to. That's not a very satisfying answer for us, is it? We want to. Can you explain that a little bit more, maybe, you know? Looking for an angle, right? Looking for something that we can get some credit for somewhere in there. But look in the book of Romans, chapter 9. And Paul, who was an Old Testament scholar, certainly understood what God was saying here in Isaiah and many other parts of Scripture. And he says in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 18, I want to read that passage for us. And he's picking up this theme of why did God choose Israel? And he says, it's not because of any good thing that they were going to do or any good intention that God saw lurking down in the depths of the muck of their lives that he could somehow retrieve and salvage. Nothing of that. God says, and Paul says in Romans 9, verses 10 through 18, he says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told,
the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then we shall we say then? Is God unjust? That doesn't seem fair to me. Paul says, not at all. God forbid. Perish the thought. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I raised you up, in effect, he said to Pharaoh, to destroy you, to demonstrate my power and my choosing of Israel, my people. Verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You say, that doesn't seem right to me. You're right, it doesn't. It doesn't seem right to me either. You know why? Because you and I are rebels from conception. We don't like to hear the truth about God. We like to distort it because we're treacherous. We like to cut corners and change it ever so slightly to make it fit into our convenient view of life. But Paul goes on to say in this chapter, who are you to talk back to God? God is just. God is fair in his own definition of himself in that. God is right in all that he does. And he says, I chose Israel because I chose Israel. Because I wanted to. And that's good enough. And that's all you need to know. Speaking to a room full of wannabe gods, we don't like that very much. We can conceive of a better God than that, can't we? Namely, ourselves. We wouldn't do that. We would be more fair than that, wouldn't we, fellow God-like people? You see? God says, I know you, and I know what's going to really hurt you to dig into the treachery and rebellion in your soul. I'm going to lay it out that I choose because I choose because I want to, and that's all there is. Now, what are you going to do with that? Continue to rebel? Continue to insist upon your own way? Continue to insist on your definition of justice? And rightness and correction, because you want to continue to be a God in your own life? Yeah. Now God says, this is the way that it is. You are the creature. You don't make up the rules. You don't pass judgment on anything. God says, I'm God. I do it, and I do it right. And we're given here not a picture of a harsh tyrant. Do you understand? We're talking about the one who was already had set in motion since the Garden of Eden, the plan for God to become man and for there to be a
a break in the Trinity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, something that's inconceivable for us, for the agony of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the cry of God Himself for the benefit of those who are clamped shut to God's voice and rebels in the heart and treacherous. And God says, no, you trust me. You get down off the phony throne that you use in your life and submit yourself to the God who is. I choose whom I want, and I do it right. And I don't do it on the basis of anything good in anyone, but on the basis of my own purposes. That's the first thing that Isaiah tells us here, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to say that God delays punishing sin for his own glory to be revealed. It appears that it's not just because people get away with stuff. We all get away with stuff for long periods of time, nations, for generations, for decades, for centuries. Injustice breeds injustice, and nothing seems to happen. And God says, I delay punishing sin because I have a purpose to be worked out. For one thing, he says, I don't punish sin every time it happens, because if I did, I would destroy my people. There'd be nobody left, beginning with the people of God. I want my people to live. And so, because he has bound himself with an oath to his people, and he cannot change that, there is this bond that's unbreakable between God and his people. God says, I do not destroy them because I love them. And I want my grace and my mercy to be revealed. It is not because we have somehow found favor with God that he does not destroy us. It's not because somehow we've turned the corner. It's because he is a God who delights in mercy. It's because he is a God of great glory and honor, and a God of great compassion and love. So the fact that the whole planet is still here is a testimony to God's grace, a testimony to his delighting in mercy. But Isaiah does say that God does afflict his people. Although he does not give us what our sin deserves, for his children, he brings affliction for the purpose of refining. That's why the teaching is so insidious, that says that if you're a Christian, if you're doing the right thing, you don't get sick, you don't get poor, bad things don't happen to you. It's a contradiction of the one who has revealed himself to us. He says, I afflict my people. I put the people of Israel, he said, in the furnace, the iron furnace of affliction in Egypt for 400 years of slavery, to refine them, to prepare them for the coming of Moses and the beginning of the Israeli nation. God says, I put my people in affliction for the purpose of refining them to reflect my character. There are several kinds of refinement, several kinds of affliction. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, the writer says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it.
There is a kind of discipline, although this is not just speaking of that, but there is a kind of discipline that is the result of sin, of disobedience in the life of a child of God. Chastisement. And God does chastise his people. But he does it, he says, for the purpose of developing their character, to reflect the glory of God, and so that they might enjoy him better. I must say that I undoubtedly have spanked more children than anyone in this room. Had more spanking times than probably anybody here. And not always, but frequently, there is a real change in the enjoyment of the relationship with the child after he or she has been spanked, been disciplined. There is a clearing of the air. There is a restoration of the relationship. There is a greater desire on the part of the child to please their father. Not with all children, but with some. And that response is what we are to have when God disciplines us for our sin, for our disobedience. As children, respond to the Father, say, I needed that. I needed that. It was hard. It was difficult. It was painful. The consequences are almost more than I can bear, but I needed that. God sends affliction to his children that they might share in his glory. He also sends affliction not because of sin as chastisement, but as a means of training, difficulties, afflictions, for no apparent reason, that seem unwarranted, that don't seem, that are almost cruel at times. Why should this happen to me? Why should this happen to us? Why? I've been doing the right thing. I don't understand. And this comes out of the blue, and boom, now I'm in pain of one sort or another. Word of God clearly teaches us that he sends difficulties. God sends the difficulties. Don't blame it on the devil all the time. He doesn't have that much power. God sends the difficulties in order to train his children. James 1:2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. God sends trials and difficulties. And unfortunately, the ones that are most effective are the ones that we weren't prepared for. Sometimes we kind of anticipate difficulties, but many times we don't. And those often are the ones where the most work of God is done in our lives. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says it too. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. He was afflicted with some kind of physical situation, a thorn of Satan, he says. We don't know exactly what it was. I will boast more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults on the job, in the school, in hardships, in difficulty. Why are we having such a hard time making ends meet? Why is it so difficult? We're having so many problems. In persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When we're doing what he says in verse 9, when we're trusting in God's grace to be sufficient for us. God afflicts his people in order to refine them, to purify them. And then there is the promise that he gives to Israel, because he's talking about sending them into captivity in Babylon. That's what this is about. 70 years of affliction, difficulty, slavery, devastation of the countryside. He says, I'm doing it to purge my people, but don't worry, I'm going to bring good out of it. God is going to bring good out of affliction for his own glory. He's going to do it for his own glory. Look at verse 10 of chapter 48 of Isaiah. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I will do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God has invested himself in this bonded relationship with his people, and so he is going to have his glory reflected in his people. That means he must send affliction to purify us for his own glory's sake. He's going to make good come out of the difficulties he sends into our lives, because his own reputation, as it were, is at stake. See, I afflicted my children, and they came out better as a result of it. They came out more like me as a result of my affliction. So the affliction is not going to be wasted. It's not going to be for nothing. It's not going to make you a broken person at the end of your life, broken and bitter and miserable and unbelieving. God says, no, my children are going to be afflicted by me, and they will reflect my glory as a result of it. It is going to be worth it. Because God says, my reputation is staked on it. It will happen. I will not give my glory to another. I will not give the devil or the world system pleasure in seeing my people wasted in their affliction, suffering for no reason. It will result in glory. Look at verses 20 and 21, chapter 48. Here's what he says is going to happen when they finally do leave Babylon. After this is another 170 years from this point. But when Cyrus finally tells them they can go back, then Isaiah prophesying says, leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant, Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. So he says, what I did when I brought them out of Egypt, I will do when I bring them out of Babylon. They will rejoice in me because of what I do in them. And when God brings forth the fruit of the affliction and difficulties in our lives, it will be a time of rejoicing. It is to be a time when we give thanks and glory to God. And I have seen people who've suffered more than I hope to ever have to face, for sure. And I've seen the joy come out of them. And God has glorified himself in keeping his promise and brought them forth in joy. So whatever it is that is your affliction, and maybe not because of any wrong that you have done, but just because of the circumstances of life that you may have had something to contribute in, but now, having repented of all that, here you are left with the affliction still. Regardless of what the source of the affliction seems to be, believe God's promise that for his children, he is going to make it count. And you are going to be able to enjoy God more and more reflect his character. His glory is at stake. It's true that God's affliction of his people results in the purification of his people and joy in redemption. But there's this last verse of chapter 48, which seems to be just coming from nowhere. I don't know where this came from. You know, just stuck there at the end, it seems like. And there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. It's like the contrast between, yes, here are the people of God going to be exiled and suffer tremendously, reduced in number through death and slavery and all the rest. And yet God says, I, because I'm bonded to my people that I have chosen for my own purposes and my own glory, they are going to come through this with joy and with glory. But those who are still in rebellion against God, there is no peace. Whether they're in the affliction or coming out of it, there is no peace. There's no confidence. There's no joy. There's no expectation of the future. It's wasted. Because peace comes only through God's grace in Christ. The only hope to deal with what faces us in this lifetime is the peace that comes from God, because Jesus is our peace. Affliction you will face, whether it is wasted or whether it produces fruit of joy and glory, depends on whether or not you respond to God's grace in Christ. Whether you are one who has turned from your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace to those who are still in rebellion. And the message of Christ was to repent and to believe. And that's the message for us today. If you are a child of God, chosen by Him for His own reasons, but you know you belong to Him because you've trusted in Christ, then the difficulties you face have a purpose. Trust in Him, that they will bring joy to you and glory to Him. And if you're not a child of God, turn to Him today. Let's pray. We come to you, Father, knowing that the words of life are the words of death to self. They strike a fatal blow in the very core of our being, wounding us mortally in our desire of exalting ourselves and being the master of our own fate. They cut to the very quick of our being, exposing our rebellion, our self-love, our treachery, showing us that there's no hope and that all of our suffering in this life is wasted, and there's still no peace unless our trust is in Christ. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who face affliction now and yet more to come in their lifetime, that we will be people who respond to it with the assurance that you will be glorified. You will make it count. You will give your redeemed people joy and the ability to reflect your glory. And may we embrace the truth that you are the sovereign God. You do what you want. And what you want is good. Bring life, we ask, to those who are dead, who still have their hands clamped over their ears and are living in ignorance, willfully so. Grant them your grace. Grant them repentance and faith, we ask. In Christ Jesus, amen.